Okay, our reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 1 to 23. And it says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These twelve Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there are some worthy people, and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greetings. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you and listen to your words, leave that home and town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That's the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. And good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Good morning to everyone who is joining us online as well. Please keep Matthew 10 open in front of you, and let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we know that your word, the Bible, is not simply information for our minds, but it is the power of transformation for our souls. And so we pray that you would please, by your Spirit, take your word and cause it to embolden and to build us up and to strengthen us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. A couple of years ago, 2 years ago, Pastor Olawale was arrested while he was preaching outside Southgate Tube Station just up the road from here. He was reported for apparent Islamophobia as he preached that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Last Friday, a 71-year-old man, Pastor John, was arrested while preaching outside another London train station in Uxbridge after passers-by were offended by what they called homophobic comments as he taught what the Bible has to say about God's design for marriage. How do you feel when you hear stories like that? How does that make you feel? You can answer that question if you want. Put it on the chat if you're watching online. Yes, Chloe?
Upset.
Upset, yeah. Anything else?
Fearful.
Exhausted. Yeah. Concerned, perhaps. Worried about the future. Yes, Caleb.
Disappointed.
Yeah. Perhaps angry. Maybe shocked. I think often we are shocked by things like this when they happen. We know in theory that as followers of the Lord Jesus, we can expect to face opposition, but we don't really expect this kind of thing to happen in this country. It might be that you come from a place where this kind of opposition to Christianity is more common and much worse. But when something like this happens so close to home, it does feel a bit unexpected. Out of the ordinary. Is something going wrong? Well, not if we understand the promises that Jesus makes here in Matthew 10. Jesus makes some wonderful promises. What's your favourite promise of the Lord Jesus? You don't need to answer that one out loud, but just think about your favourite promise of Jesus. There's so many brilliant promises. I will be with you to the end of the age. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So many wonderful promises of Jesus. And the thing we love about his promises is that they are totally trustworthy. They are as certain as rain on a bank holiday weekend. You know, you can just absolutely rely on them to happen. And that's true of the promises that Jesus makes here in Matthew 10 as well. But here in Matthew 10, Jesus makes some tough promises, some promises that are a little difficult to stomach. You'll remember that Matthew 10 is a mission briefing. Jesus is preparing his disciples, actually not just for the immediate mission that they're about to go out on, he's preparing them for future missions as well, for a lifetime of being on mission for Jesus. And we see hints of that in today's verses where Jesus begins to talk about them being a witness to the Gentiles. And he talks about some really serious persecution, even to the point of being handed over to death. And those type of things, both of those things only really happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. So he has in mind here in this mission briefing, not just their immediate mission, but also the post-resurrection mission that comes to all disciples. And so there are key principles here that are relevant to us today. And what we saw last week was that there is a simplicity and an urgency to this mission. And we get some of that urgency again here in verse 23. Jesus says to them, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, there's some debate about what exactly that last phrase means. What is Jesus talking about when he says the Son of Man is coming? In one commentary that I read, they lay out seven different options that people take. Is Jesus talking about the Son of Man coming in authority and glory at his death and his resurrection? Is he talking about Jesus coming in authority and judgment on the people of Israel, which would maybe culminate in the destruction of the temple in AD 70? Or is Jesus talking about his second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus? Well, whichever view you take, I think the main point is very clear. The main point is that there is a deadline. There is a deadline to our mission. Jesus is going to be revealed in glory and authority, and therefore there is urgency to this mission of proclaiming the kingdom. And whatever Jesus had in mind, as he said it here to the disciples, whichever one he was referring to, I think we can safely say that the same is true for us today. The Lord Jesus is returning. He is going to be revealed in glory and authority. And so there is an urgency to our mission.
And so we're beginning to understand the nature of this mission that Jesus has given us. It's urgent. It's exciting. We're on the winning team because we are on the team of King Jesus, who is going to be revealed as the glorious one in all authorities. He comes on the clouds of heaven. And yet that doesn't mean that this mission is going to be easy. When Ernest Shackleton was putting together his team for that polar expedition, do you remember? He told them up front exactly what was going to be involved. He told them just how difficult it was going to be. And here, Jesus makes some tough promises that are difficult to stomach. Here, Jesus promises that we, as his followers, will face opposition. The same kind of opposition that he himself faced. Jesus promises that we will face the opposition that he faced. And so he says in verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. That's a striking image. Jesus is great at using visual pictures. I'm sure we can imagine what that would be like. Imagine if you were a sheep among wolves. You're defenseless. You're in danger. You're absolutely dependent on the Good Shepherd to protect you and to help you and to save you. And so Jesus says, because you are sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Shrewd, that means wise. That means using your common sense, making good judgments. Innocence is about being pure and unmixed and above reproach. This is how Jesus conducted himself when he was among the wolves, as it were, in a hostile world. And this is how we should conduct ourselves as well. Jesus was wise about what he said and how he said it and when he said it. He didn't go about making enemies for the sake of it, just winding people up for a laugh. You know, he didn't shy away from the truth. No, he never backed down or compromised. And yet at the same time, he didn't draw unnecessary attention to himself. And he knew when it was wise just to keep his head low and to slip away. And at the same time, Jesus was innocent, completely pure in his actions and in his motives, so that no one could accuse him of doing wrong. Well, even though they did, even though they tried to throw mud at his name, none of the mud stuck. We must be like snakes and like doves because we are sheep among wolves. We can expect opposition. And Jesus says this opposition is going to come from different sources. You're going to be opposed by those in positions of authority. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Local councils is a word that can mean any gathered body of authority. But given that he mentions synagogues there at the end of the verse, Jesus probably has in mind the kind of opposition that they would face from fellow Jews, these disciples. He says, you're going to be flogged. That's a word we're used to reading in the Bible, but just think about that for a moment. Imagine what that would be like for you. Flogged. This is a serious punishment. Of the three levels of Roman beatings, this word refers to the worst two. This is seriously beaten up. This was to be Jesus' own path. We read about him being dragged before the Sanhedrin, handed over to be flogged within an inch of his life before he was then executed. And these disciples that Jesus is speaking to here, they would follow in his footsteps. We read about this exact thing happening just as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 5, where we see the disciples, the apostles, dragged before the Sanhedrin, handed over to be flogged. Physical attacks on Christians are sadly extremely common throughout the history of the church, not just in other places, including here in England, in the 1500s, for example, under Queen Mary I, who was known as Bloody Mary, because just in 6 years of her reign, 287 Christians, at least, were killed, mostly burnt at the stake, for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And sadly, the same is true across the world today. People in positions of authority physically attacking Christians. As an example, the recent case of 9 pastors in India who were beaten by police for sharing the word of God. This is the case across the world. Perhaps we're not quite at that stage here in the UK, but I think we can expect going forward increasing physical sanctions against Christians. But it's not just the danger of physical attack. Actually, there's also the danger and the threat of being dragged before courts. Jesus goes on my account, because of me, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. There's that reference to being witnesses to the Gentiles. Actually, that word witness is the word martyr. You see the idea? Even this opposition against them is actually an opportunity to declare something of the good news of Jesus. You'll be brought before governors and kings. Again, this is Jesus' own path. We read about him in that trial before the cross, brought before the governor, Pilate, brought before King Herod. And he spoke of the truth of the gospel in that situation. And we see this again in the first disciples of the Lord Jesus. For example, the Apostle Paul in the last chapters of Acts. We see him in this exact situation, just as Jesus promised, brought before Felix and Festus and Agrippa to try and give an account for what he believed. Once more, this has been the case throughout church history. It would be impossible to number the number of people who have been brought before courts and kings and governors to give an account for being a follower of the Lord Jesus. According to the latest statistics, across the world, every day, on average, 12 of our brothers and sisters are wrongly arrested or imprisoned. We shouldn't be surprised that this kind of thing is perhaps coming over the horizon for us here in the UK. It may well be that we have to give an account for what we believe, either before courts and kings and governors, or perhaps before that in our workplace or in schools. And maybe that's quite a scary and daunting thought. How on earth am I supposed to stand up and say anything in that kind of situation? What am I supposed to say? It certainly was a scary thing for the disciples. They would be up against an opposition who could afford to pay professional orator lawyers. You know, they're famous, actually, in Roman times, orator lawyers. People like Cicero, who we mentioned a few weeks ago, he was an orator lawyer, someone who could win an argument even if he was on the wrong side just by speaking. And the Christians would be up against these kind of people. For example, in Acts 24, we read about a guy called Tertullus, who set up a case against Paul. How are we supposed to stand against people who've got all of these resources, against the authorities? What are we supposed to do as we are asked to give an account for our beliefs? Feels like we're outgunned and outmaneuvered. Maybe you're nervous about what you would say in such a situation. If you get yourself in trouble by mistake at school or at work or in front of the law courts. Well, Jesus says, verse 19, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Isn't this a wonderful promise? What a wonderful gift the Holy Spirit is. The living God living inside of you. And do you know what? That makes all the difference. I know this is not a particularly comfortable sermon today. Like Nick said at the beginning, it's challenging and it's hard. You were perhaps hoping for a nice, you know, encouraging message this Sunday morning, and instead I've just spent the whole time talking about the fact that we're going to get persecuted. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. I remember growing up particularly, whenever anyone talked about persecution, I would get really kind of nervous and anxious about that, thinking about what it might mean in the future, thinking about the implications of that. What am I going to say? What are we going to do? How are we going to respond in that situation? It is daunting. But Jesus is so honest and upfront about what we are going to expect to face. He wants us to be prepared. It's a bit like bus surfing. When I was a teenager, I took a bus to school, and occasionally me and my friends would do bus surfing. Do you know what bus surfing is? You know when you're standing up on the bus and you don't hold on to anything and you just try and kind of ride the bus journey without falling over. Now, to do that, you kind of have to know what's coming. If you're not expecting a particular bump or a sharp corner, you're going to end up falling over on top of everyone, and it's quite funny. That definitely happened on occasion. But in that same kind of way, Jesus is preparing us. He is bracing us for the bumps so that when they come, we can stand firm rather than be floored by them. We can expect this kind of opposition. And yes, that is a daunting thing to think about, but this promise here of the Lord Jesus, which is just as firm and as sure as a bank holiday rainy weekend, this promise of the Lord Jesus, it makes all the difference. The promise of the Holy Spirit living within you. We don't need to worry about how we're going to respond under pressure. We don't need to worry about what we're going to say or how we're going to say it so that we don't slip up and make a mistake. Because we have got the Holy Spirit of the living God living in us, who has promised to be with us and to speak through us, particularly in these times of trial. Just like Stephen, that first martyr, was filled with the Holy Spirit even as he was stoned to death, so we can be sure that in those times of pressure, the Holy Spirit will show up just as Jesus has promised, even as we face opposition from those in positions of authority. But that's not the only type of opposition we can expect to face. Jesus also says you can expect to face opposition from family, from loved ones. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Shocking, even more shocking perhaps than opposition from people in positions of authority. Shocking to think that such close relationships could be damaged in such a way. But the claims of Jesus are so strong, the person of Jesus is so divisive, that it does cause rifts even in the closest of relationships. And we end up even hated by our loved ones. The family and friends perhaps don't have the authority that governments and authorities have to persecute us. But often opposition from family is more fierce, and it's certainly more personal. Perhaps for you, one of the big things that stops you from becoming a Christian or really committing to following the Lord Jesus publicly is the effect that will have on your family relationships. Again, Jesus knew what this was like. He knew what it was to be betrayed by a loved one. Okay, it wasn't his physical brother, but it was one of this family of 12 that he was speaking to right now, Judas, the one who would betray him, just as he said would happen. And once more, throughout church history and throughout the world, this is a common thing. The cost of following a Christian often shows itself in terms of family relationships, particularly at the moment in the Islamic world, where if you become a Christian from a Muslim background, the cost of that in terms of the relationship with your family and even in terms of personal safety is massive. I know there are people in our own church family for whom becoming a Christian has had massive impact on your own family relationships. That's shocking. But actually, it's to be expected, because this is exactly what Jesus promised. He promised that we would face opposition from authorities and from even our own family and close friends and loved ones. He sums it up really in verse 22. You will be hated by everyone because of me. That's like a kind of catch-all statement, isn't it? You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Are you ready to be hated? Are you up for that? Are you up for being hated? Are you ready to die for Jesus? That's what it means to stand firm to the end, even to the point of death. Are you ready to die for Jesus? Are you willing to be hated for him? This is the mark of someone who will be saved, someone who is committed to Jesus to the point where they're willing to be hated and they're willing to die for him. Jesus was hated for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. Are you willing to be hated for him and give your life for him? If you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, you're not really selling it. it doesn't sound too much fun. Why would I want to be a Christian? But Jesus, like I said before, is absolutely honest about these things. He's not going to try and deceive you by promising that being a Christian is going to be something that it's not. He wants to be totally upfront about what's involved. And the question you've got to ask yourself if you are not a Christian is this: why would anyone want to? Why would anyone do this? Why would anyone be a Christian if this is what is involved, unless it's true? Unless the claims of Jesus are real and the cost is worth it. Certainly the disciples took this seriously. Just like Jesus sat them down and said, this is what you can expect. It happened just as Jesus said. The disciples all lived a life where they were hated, and almost all of them ended up dying for their Savior. They truly did live it out. They knew what it meant to be hated. They knew what it meant to stand firm to the end. And again, I know this is a difficult kind of conversation to have. It's difficult to come to church and just be told that you're going to be hated and you're going to be persecuted. But once more, just like with that bus surfing, Jesus is preparing us for the bumps, bracing us for the bumps so that we can stand firm. He wants to prepare us for what we can expect so that we are not taken by surprise or thrown off kilter when we face this kind of opposition. The aim of Jesus, including this part in his mission briefing, is to prepare us to expect persecution. And so as we face up to the uncomfortable truth of the opposition that we face, I thought it would be helpful for us to just try to understand where we are at today in 21st century United Kingdom, and to try and get our heads around why we face the particular opposition that we face, you know, the kinds of opposition that we face today, right now as we speak. The better we understand the situation that we find ourselves in, the less we're likely to be knocked off balance when we face this kind of opposition, the less we will be shocked at what we see. Now, every culture, every time has its particular battlegrounds. Opposition to Jesus is always going to be there, but the way that shows itself out will be different depending on different times and places. And the particular battleground that we have today is in the area of gender and sexuality. So that area of gender and sexuality, that is going to be our main battleground. That's going to be the area in which we get in trouble with the authorities, both as a church, but also in the workplace or at school. That's going to be probably the area we're most likely to lose friends. That's going to be the area where we face most opposition in the area of gender and sexuality. Now, the reason for that is because there has been a huge change in mindset, a huge change in the way that we as people in our society think about ourselves. Now, to explain how we got to that point is a long and a complex subject, and we're not going to be able to do it justice in the few minutes we've got now. But I'd happily point you to some resources of people who are much better placed to explain how we have got to the stage that we are now. But let me just try to capture the essence of where we are at now as a society. There is a massive change in the way that people generally think of themselves and their identity, the way that we imagine ourselves and our identity as people. There's been a huge shift in that. And so the main kind of prevailing train of thought or school of thought in society today is what the theologian Carl Truman describes as expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. And he explains expressive individualism as this: it is the idea that our feelings are the most important part of us, and what makes us authentic human beings is the ability to express those feelings outwardly. Do you see what he's saying? The idea of expressive individualism is that how I feel is who I truly am, and therefore if I am going to be who I truly am, then I need to be allowed to express who I am outwardly, to put on display how I feel. And he uses a Truman uses an example to illustrate this. He says, if 100 years ago, or in 1900, you went to a doctor and you said, I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, the likelihood is that your doctor would say, it seems like there's a problem with your mind, and we need to help you to bring your mind into line with the reality of your body. Today, if you were to go to a doctor and say, I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, it's likely that your doctor would say, oh, it sounds like there's a problem with your body, and we need to bring your body into line with the reality of your mind. Now, we're not saying that everything was right 100 years ago and they got it all right, certainly not. But that just helps to chart this big shift that there has been, this shift in mindset where now how we feel trumps everything else. How we feel trumps everything else. And so with this shift in mindset, we've also had a shift in battleground. So even from when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, and I used to talk to my friends at school and even people at university when I was at university about the things of God. And the main conversations we had were all questions to do with science, creation, evolution, that kind of thing. Right now, you're much more likely to be asked a question about marriage or about sexuality. Can you see how there's been a shift from questions about objective realities to questions about subjective experiences? The question is no longer, is it the truth, but rather, is it my truth? Does it match up with how I feel? Do you see how truth has become something that is defined within? And this language of being true to yourself, truth that is found within, you can see it everywhere. Just keep your eyes open for it. I'm sure you've seen it in the media and in lots of other places. Even yesterday on the BBC website, there was an interview, just a clip of an interview between Oprah and an actor who now wants to be known as Elliot Page. And they were talking about transition therapy. And Oprah said, let me get this quote right. She said this whole process was you standing within the truth of yourself. You were standing within the truth of yourself. Can you see how reality and truth is now defined by how you feel within? And with this change of battleground, with this shift of battleground, actually, as well as the battleground shifting, the stakes have been raised. Because if you disagree with me about something to do with science, you know, something about creation and evolution, you might think that I'm wrong, and you might think that I'm stupid. But if I disagree with you about something to do with gender or sexuality, not only am I wrong, but I'm also offensive, and I'm dangerous. I'm damaging. In a society which is convinced that truth is found within, well, any belief set which says, actually, no, truth is found outside of myself, truth is found in something other than me, and truth is absolute, well, that is very suspicious. And any set of beliefs which encourages us to deny ourselves and to submit to someone else, well, that's just downright repressive and wrong and dangerous. And therefore, there is zero tolerance for that kind of thing, to the point where you might have seen recently the Labour leader, Keir Starmer, felt that he had to apologise after going to an Easter service at a church which previously had unacceptable views about homosexuality and marriage. This is the situation that we're in. We are finding ourselves more and more under attack in this particular area. We can expect this to happen. And so I'd really recommend this this book here. It's called Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. And this is a really helpful book to help just chart the process of how we've got to this stage and how it's happened so quickly. This is a shift in momentum, a shift in mindset that is only growing in momentum through media and social media. And so the idea of this book is, whereas previously we might have considered ourselves the good guys, now we need to get used to being the bad guys. We need to face up to the reality that whereas previously in the West, we could perhaps expect respect as Bible-believing Christians, now actually we need to expect the opposite. We need to be faced up to the reality of opposition and increasing persecution. And that really is the message of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 10, in these verses. He wants to help us to expect persecution. He says to us, this is the reality. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. We are sheep among wolves. And so we need to be shrewd, wise, and innocent. We need to be careful about what we say and how we say it. This does not call for us just then offending everyone for the sake of it or drawing unnecessary attention to ourselves. That would be unwise and not shrewd. We need to be innocent so that even when people try to accuse us of stuff that's wrong, we can hold our hands up and say we are above reproach. And we need to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, enduring no matter what the cost, enduring just like Jesus did. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father in heaven, please help us to stand firm, embolden us and strengthen us. It is not easy to hear these kind of things, but we're really grateful for the warning. We pray that we would be braced for the bumps in the road so that we are able to stand firm when opposition comes. And we pray that Jesus would be glorified and honored in our own lives and in the lives of this community as we stand to the truth of your word, no matter what the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.